Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. A gentleman, after going to a conference on the attributes of God, was overheard telling a friend of his, "For 40 years, I have attended church faithfully, yet in all those years, I have never heard anyone teach about the attributes of God. I have never even thought about them," he said, 40 years in the church, never even thought about them. His friend asked him, "Who did you think you were worshiping all that time? Who are you worshiping? Who is the God that you are worshiping?" I don't know what answer the man in the story gave his friend, but if he was like most of us and he was honest, he would probably have said, "A God just like myself." But God is not like us, but yet we persist in thinking of him as if he were, because we can handle a God who's diminished in that way. We can even dismiss a God like that as irrelevant. The Bible tells us that God rebukes that kind of thinking now. God says to those who would treat sin lightly, look at Psalm 50. This is not the way that we think. Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." You thought that I was altogether like you. That is like many today when you speak of the attributes of God. They have no understanding of the God of the Bible because they've made a God in their own mind. Just like them. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We think we have God all figured out. We know what his next move is. We got him in a nice little box. Yet, God would say that his thoughts are not our thoughts, yet we constantly try to reduce God to our level. And we all do it. Every one of us do it every single day. It doesn't make any difference how smart we are. We still do it. Luther once wrote to Erasmus, the humanist, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And I would say that to the church today. I would say that to everyone here, including the man speaking. Your thoughts of God are too human. Too human. And we're all guilty of it. The very fact that God is not like us is part of the problem. And it would be an insurmountable problem were it not that God has condescended to reveal himself to us. He has condescended. He has stooped down. He has come down. He has lowered himself. That's what condescend is. So that we could get a glimmer of this great God. In our last study, we looked at some of God's incommunicable attributes, meaning those characteristics of God that he does not share with us in any way because he cannot. These things like his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his eternality, those are incommunicable. Those qualities belong to God alone, and we will never possess them. We will never be self-existent, never be self-sufficient, and we will never be eternal. Therefore, we can only make the most feeble attempts, because our thoughts are not His thoughts. We are not as God. We can only make the most feeble attempts to understand what these attributes of God means. And usually we have to do so by negatives. We have to say things like, God has no origins. God depends on no one. God had no beginning and will have no end. On the other hand, there are also what are called God's communicable attributes. These are attributes that we can understand to a degree in our fallen nature, because we are made in the image of God, even though we are fallen. These are qualities that God does not share with, that God does share with us, His communicable attributes. And while these two are beyond our full understanding, they are nevertheless things we can begin to understand because we possess similar characteristics, though to a lesser degree. Some of these qualities are found in the doxology that ends Romans 11, particularly verse 33. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There were four items in this verse. Wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and His paths. Today we will look at God's perfect knowledge. Wisdom flows from knowledge. First, you have to have knowledge, and wisdom flows from it. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. See, there's many today, they have knowledge. They understand the things in the Bible. See? That's knowledge, to understand the Bible. Wisdom is putting into practice what you have learned. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is putting that knowledge into practice. As I said, there's four things in this text. We're going to look at God's perfect knowledge. The unique quality of the knowledge possessed by God is its perfection. God's knowledge is perfect. God knows all things, and He knows them exhaustively. We also know things, but our knowledge is partial, and it's imperfect. And it comes to a body of death. How can we describe God's knowledge? A.W. Pink wrote, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, of the present, and of the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. We don't like a perfect knowledge. We don't like an omniscient God that has perfect knowledge. He never changes, and He never overlooks anything. Just because He hasn't acted on something, people are under the assumption that somehow He has overlooked it. He doesn't overlook anything. A.W. Tozer expands this description by adding negatives. God has never learned from anyone. Indeed, says Tozer, God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into His mind knowledge that He did not possess and had not possessed from eternity? He would be imperfect and less than Himself. He would not be a God that would be worthy of worship. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher? Is this the kind of God you have? As an open theist would think, that God is learning things, that He is acquiring knowledge? Even if God sat at the feet of, as sat at the foot of archangels, if He sat at the feet of the seraphim, is to think of someone other than the Most High God. That's a God that you have made up in the idol factory of your mind. He's not the God, the maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and all beings. all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires. This is the knowledge of God. Is this the God that you know? Is this the God that you worship? Or is this the God that you're running from? Every unuttered secret, all thrones, all dominions, all principalities, all personalities, all things visible and invisible and in heaven and in earth. All motion, all space, all time, all life, all death, all good, all evil, all heaven and all hell. Is this the God that you worship? That's the God of the Bible. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor except when drawing us, except when drawing men out of our own idolatries. Does He seek information or ask questions? He'll ask you questions to pull you out of your idolatries. When we reflect along these lines, we begin to understand why Paul writes naturally, but with absolute amazement. With amazement. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. When you come to this Bible, and this is why I got a problem with reading plans. When we come to the Bible, we are to meditate on God. And I'm not saying when you first say, go through the Bible once or twice according to a plan. We are to meditate on God. Thomas Brooks said, remember that it is not hasty reading. It's not, I did my five verses today. I did my two Old Testament, one New Testament, one Psalm, one Proverb. It is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths, which makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It's not reading five chapters. It's meditating on five words. It's meditating on five syllables, five letters, five consonants and vowels. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee, which gathers the honey. It's not the mere touching of the flower by the bee, which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower, which draws out the sweet, that draws out the nectar. It is not he who reads most. It doesn't matter that you read your Bible 100 times. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. How many of you just want to get it in before you get out the door? I read my couple of chapters, and you don't even remember a thing that you read. It's to meditate. This is what Paul is saying. Oh, the depths. The depths of the wisdom and the knowledge and the judgments and the ways of God. You can just tell by the state of Christianity today that most believers do not meditate on the Bible. This great God, you're not meditating on Him. You would not do what you do and act the way you do towards this great God if you meditated on the judgments and the pads of this great God? Are you meditating on the Bible? Paul is admitting that God's knowledge is so much greater than ours that we only can stand in awe of it. Do you stand in awe of this great God? And I know we don't. Because most believers today are playing with God. They are not standing in awe. There is no terror. There's no match that. As we're going to see in Job. There's no sense of that today. There's no knowledge of God. The perfection of God's knowledge is supposed to be disturbing. However, if we think about it, which is one reason why people try so hard not to think about it. The God that I'm talking about, most people don't want to think about Him. They want to run from Him. They want to hide from Him. As long as we are merely thinking about God, knowing about things or other people, as long as that is our approach, the idea of His knowledge is only awesome or even amusing. As in the illustration of the little kid. Like our reaction to the response of a group of children at school who were asked whether they thought God understood computers. See, ain't that cute? Does God understand computers? The majority thought He did not. God does understand computers. Although we know that when we think about it, the subject is not so amusing when we consider that God knows about us. See, it's cute to... Oh, yeah, God knows that. He knows about everything. But do you know, do you believe that every single thought, every word, every deed that's coming up in that sewer system in your heart, He knows all about that. All about it. And somehow we're playing around with Him. That's the perfect knowledge. He knows every word, every thought, every deed that you wanted to do that you didn't do. And we have to deal with Him. We get a little nervous when we start to think that He knows about us, all about us. He knows all about your lies. He knows all about your excuses. And He knows all about your idols. Are you meditating on this God? Is this the God to whom you have to deal with? Or are you playing with the God of your own imagination? We do not mind an ignorant God or a God that forgets. But what we are to do with the God before whom all hearts are open. You got nothing on. You're standing before God completely naked with all your games, all your shucking and jiving, and all your lies. Every one of us. That's whom we have to deal with. This is the God of the Bible. That if you meditate and you suck on that flower or on that nectar, that will change your life. That will absolutely revolutionize your life. That is why it is so important to understand the attributes of God. The God that I'm talking about is immensely threatening. Threatening. Is your God threatening? Which is why we try to banish Him from our thinking. Yeah, that's nice. I don't believe that's the God of the Bible. I don't like the way you said it. I didn't like the way you brought that out of the text. This God of this Bible is threatening. You are justified by grace through faith. Because of Christ. But if you get face to face with the God of Isaiah 6, the God of Ezekiel 1, the God of Revelation 4, that's a different God than being portrayed in churches today. The perfect knowledge of God. We need to know about God's attributes, His knowledge. And the reason is, let me suggest four things that knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God should do for you as a believer. First of all, and this is so predominant today. The first thing, it should humble us. Humility is not a trait of the shirt of the church today. Puffed up peacock strutting around. The knowledge of God, the perfect knowledge of God that He knows you, should humble you. And it should humble you in front of everybody else. Because you ought to know that you ain't no better than anybody else. It should humble us. I think of Job. God allowed Satan to attack righteous Job to demonstrate that a believer is able to love God solely for who he is and not merely for the many blessings he gives. Most people, they just want to be blessed by God. So Satan did attack Job, taking away his possessions, killing his children, and eventually attacking even his health. What do you want to do with that guy? God permitted that. Kill him. Kill him. Kill the kids. Kill the family. Wipe it out. Kill his wife. Destroy his health. Job was reduced to abject misery. But even in his most wretched state, he did not blame God. Go with me to Job. We're going to be there for a few minutes. And what was Job's response? Job 1:21. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The attitude today, most believers, I didn't get X, Y, and Z, so therefore I'm mad. I'm mad, I'm grumpy, and I'm going to let God know it and let everybody else know. Job said, "Naked I came with nothing, I'm leaving with nothing." But we're leaving with our sins forgiven and eternal life, and we're mad at God. At this point, Job's friends came to see him. And most of the rest of the book consists of their long speeches and Job's answers. Job's friends had divergent points of view. But basically they argued that since God is a moral God and this is a moral universe, bad things do not happen without God, without good reasons. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Therefore, Job must have sinned in some way and thus had brought his troubles on himself. Job did not consider himself to be innocent of all sin, but he knew that he had done nothing to deserve what was happening to him. What he did not know was that his suffering was the focal point of an invisible but important cosmic struggle. All of this time, throughout Job, for 37 chapters, God was silent. How many times do I hear, "God hasn't said nothing, God hasn't said nothing, God hasn't said nothing." For 37 chapters, he's quiet. God's silent. But at last, at the very end of the book, God speaks. And what do we expect God to say? We expect God to explain. Explain yourself. Explain things to Job, or at least offer him some comfort. After all, Job has been through a lot. "I have suffered dearly for you, Lord." We expect God to tell him about Satan's accusations and reveal how Job has been singled out as a righteous man who would trust God even in misery. This is not what we find, though. Instead, we find God rebuking Job for presuming to think that he could understand God's ways, even if they were explained to him. Somehow, if God would just explain himself, we'd be able to understand him. This is in the form of a lengthy interrogation having to do with God's perfect knowledge as contrasted with Job's ignorance. You and I, we're ignorant of the God of the Bible. Every one of us, we're scratching the surface of this God. God is great, and he interrogates Job. Let us look at the interrogation as it begins. Look at Job 38. Brothers and sisters, I would pray to God that you repent of the God that you have in your mind, because it's not the God of the Bible. Job 38, 2-11. Do you know that God talks this way? "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." It's just the opposite today. He stands before us. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Here's God with sarcasm. "Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. How many meditate on these verses? These are only the first 10 verses of God's questioning. It goes on for 4 chapters, a total of 129 verses, less the 5 verses that introduce and then sustain the narrative. At the end, Job is completely humbled. The attributes of God, the perfect knowledge of God, first and foremost, is to humble you. And the proof that you do not understand the attributes of God is so much pride in the church. There's so much self-exaltation in the church. Just quickly, I'm just going to show you the have-yous and can-yous of chapters 38 through 41. That God is questioning him. God's questioning Job. Have you commanded the morning? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Can you bind the cluster? Can you bring out? Do you know? Can you set? Can you lift up? Can you send out lightnings? Can you hunt the prey? Can you number the months? Can you bind the wild ox? And when we come before the Lord, all the time moaning, groaning, complaining, bringing charges against him, that's what he's saying to us. Can you? Have you? Can you draw out Leviathan? Can you put a reed through his nose? Can you fill his skin with harpoons? Can you? Can you? And you've come and you question me and you level charges against me. God hasn't done this and God hasn't done that. And how dare you do this to me, God? The knowledge of God is to humble us, brothers and sisters. And look at Job's response in chapter 42. I pray to God that God doesn't have to do to you what he did to Job. Job 42. 2 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Do you really believe that? And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand. There's no sense of people today. Shut up. Shut up before the thrice holy God. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please. Listen, please. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, look at this. But now, my eye sees you. But now, my eye sees you. Job came to understand this God to the limited degree that he could. My eye sees you. And the question before you tonight is, does your spiritual eyes see God? Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord opened their understanding. They didn't know who Christ was. And today we don't know who our Father is. We don't know the God with the perfect knowledge and wisdom and judgments and his paths, which are beyond knowing. Which are beyond knowing. If we begin to appreciate the perfect knowledge of God and by contrast our own pathetic understanding, stop bringing God before your judgment seat. Put your robes on. You're going to answer me, God. Why have you done this? And why haven't you done this? we begin to appreciate it. The first effect it will have on us is humility. As in Job's case, you know that all he says is, you're dead. I will destroy you. I will take everything that I ever gave you away from you, except my son, Jesus Christ. Is there a sense of that? As we raise our fist up to Almighty God today. And that's what you're doing in your heart every time you rebel against Him. You're raising your fist to Almighty God. Secondly, not only should it humble us, His perfect knowledge of all things, it should comfort us. It should comfort us. It is not only humility that knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God will work in us, but we will also find that our knowledge of God's knowledge brings comfort. This is because God also knows us. He knows the truth about you. He knows the truth about you. He knows the worst about you. And yet He loves you anyway. He says when you were His enemy, when you were a sinner, when you were without strength, He loves you. See, not only should His perfect knowledge humble us, but it also should comfort us. He knows also the best about us. He knows when your motives are right and when your motives are wrong. He knows the best about us even when other people do not. When everybody else thinks that you're wrong and everybody else thinks you're out of your mind. And when everybody else is saying you're to blame. He knows. He knows the truth when other people do not. When people blame you for things that are not your fault. Earlier in the story, Job expressed his comfort in God's knowledge of him. Look at Job 23. Job was comforted. 23:10. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That is to comfort you. There's a purpose to all the trials and the tribulations and the pains and the heartaches. After He's tested you, you'll come through as pure gold. The Holy Spirit's going to do His job. The perfect knowledge of God humbles us and it comforts us. Do you remember Hagar, Abraham's concubine who gave birth to Ishmael? Earlier in the story, Hagar was so badly mistreated by Sarah, Abraham's wife, that she decided to run away. God appeared to her to say that He knew, turn over to Genesis 16:13, that He knew what she was suffering. God knows what you're suffering when you're suffering unrighteously. But know that He's in control of that thing, as opposed to raising your fist to Him. God appeared to her to say that He knew what she was suffering, but that she would return to Sarah and submit to her. As a result of this revelation, Hagar gave God a new name. Look at Genesis 16:13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God that sees." That's why I said His perfect knowledge should comfort us. Not only humble us, but comfort us. He is the God who sees. That boss or that co-worker or that neighbor that's scheming and maneuvering behind you and everything like that, all the little maneuvers that was going on, we serve the God who sees. He's our Father, the God that sees all thoughts, all deeds, all things. The perfect knowledge of God should comfort us. Should humble us, comfort us. It was a comfort to Hagar to know that God saw her and knew about her suffering. God knows about your suffering. God knows about the unrighteousness that people are, the way that people are treating you. Spurgeon preached a sermon on that text in which he told of visiting the cell of a man who had died while imprisoned. The cell was down a long, winding stair of a castle, where light never penetrated, and it was only as large as the man himself. Here was a guy, I guess, in this refrigerator. That was his cell. Sometimes They tortured this man, said Spurgeon's guide. But his shrieks never reached through the thickness of these walls and never ascended that winding staircase. Here he was, down at the bottom, being tortured. It reminds me of Weinbrand and those guys for years and years and years and years and years. And the guy told Spurgeon, Spurgeon's guide at this castle, here he died, and there, sir, he was buried, he said, pointing to the ground. Yet, said Spurgeon, there was one who did see him and knew the extent of his suffering, and that was God. Brothers and sisters, if you are in a difficult circumstance and no one on earth either sees nor cares, remember that God sees and cares, and that if you are a true Christian, he will make it up to you one day. If it's not here, it's in eternity. If you give him a cup of water in his name, he knows. Meditating on the knowledge of God humbles us and comforts us. Thirdly, the perfect knowledge of God should encourage us to live for God. Humble us? Comfort us? Encourage us to live for God. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible is having to do with the perfect knowledge of God. And that's Psalm 139. Turn to Psalm 139 with me. How God sees, how God knows, how God rules and reigns. Look at verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. See, perfect knowledge. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That's the perfect knowledge of God. The second stanza remarks, look at the second stanza 5 and 6. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. See the knowledge of God. Then look at verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We see God's knowing gaze penetrates the night and the deep darkness. Is your life dark right now? Is your life, it's like the nighttime. You keep saying, oh, if only the sun would come up. God knows. God has perfect knowledge. But usually the darkness comes into our life to humble us, to teach us humility. God's perfect knowledge teaches us humility, teaches us comfort, teaches us to be encouraged. And look at how David ends that, the psalmist ends that. 139. Look at verses 23 and 24 of 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See, once again, you see the word know over and over and over. No, 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 no. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The perfect knowledge of God is that he would point out the wickedness there. In order what? Lead me in the way everlasting. David is asking God to live a godly life. Precisely because God knows him so well. Why wouldn't you want to live a godly life? The Holy One is living inside you. He dwells in you. And he knows everything perfectly about you. So David is saying what? And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see how this works? We know so very little. We do not even know ourselves, but God knows us. That's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, search me. This is for every one of us. This is not for somebody who has reached some specific point. This is for every one of us. The psalmist is, he's writing scripture, and he says, Lord, search me. Search me. Am I deceived? Lord, am I walking in the paths of unrighteousness, Lord? God knows our weaknesses, and He knows our strengths. He knows our sins, and He knows our aspirations toward godliness. He knows in your heart if you really want Him, or if you're playing, if you're just a religionist, if you're just a Pharisee. He knows that. He knows in your heart that you really crave to walk in the beauty of holiness. Or if you just want to put a face on to appear righteous before other people. He knows that. When you are all alone by yourself, naked before God, He knows what's in your heart. He knows if that cry to Him is real. Lord, I want to walk in the beauty of holiness. Well, Lord, I want to just try to get by with the least I possibly could so I can look religious. Well, I can aspire to something in religious circles. He knows perfectly all about you. He knows when isolation will help us. Do some of you feel isolated? Do some of you feel alone? He knows when isolation will help us grow strong. But also He knows when we need companionship to stand in righteousness. He knows when to bring a brother or a sister up, alongside you. He knows when we need rebuking, and He knows when we need correcting, but also He knows when we need encouragement, and He knows when we need teaching. See, that's the perfect knowledge of God. If anyone can lead me in the way everlasting, it is God. It is only God alone. That's what the psalmist is saying. Say to me, Lord, because You're the only one can lead me in the way everlasting. Moreover, since I know He knows me and wants to help me, I can be encouraged to get on with my Christian living. Knowledge of God humbles us, comforts us, encourages us to live for God. And fourthly, it should help us to pray. To pray. It should help us to pray. It should humble us. It should comfort us. It should encourage us. It should help us to pray. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount when He encouraged His followers to pray to God confidently. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as we were just talking about before. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father, what? Knows the things you have need of before you ask. Even before you ask, He knows the things. His perfect knowledge. And this is then followed by what? We call the Lord's Prayer. God's knowledge of what we need is so perfect that He often answers even before we pray to Him. Turn to Isaiah 65. But it says, you have not because you ask not. Isaiah 65, verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 24. Isaiah 65, 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Before they call, I would answer. Why would you not pray? Before you even call, God is saying, I'm going to answer you, even before you call. Notice what it says. Before and while. Before they call, and while they are still speaking. So far I have been speaking to Christians whose sins have been judged in Jesus Christ. They can say as Paul does in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. But I cannot leave this subject without applying it also to those who are not Christians. If you are not yet a believer, let me remind you that you have sinned, and that you have sinned in the face of God. And if you are a believer here, this should make you that much more grateful. If you are not a believer, You have sinned in the face of this God that I've spoken of today. You have sinned knowingly, willfully, brazenly, and repeatedly. God is a holy God. How do you suppose you will be able to escape His judgment on the day when you stand before Him? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. What does Hebrews chapter 4 tell us? Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. No creature. All things naked and open. That's why we don't want to meditate on the God of this Bible. Naked and open. You ain't fooling them. Not fooling them. All things naked and open. And when I read that, that is scary. That is scary as a believer. And it should be all the more scarier to an unbeliever. All things are naked and open. Do not delude yourself on this point. God sees you and He will punish your sin. If you are not, if that punishment has not been put on Christ, it will be put on you. After Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide in the shrubbery of the Garden of Eden. But the bushes were not dense enough to hide them from the eyes of God. No human eye saw Cain murder his brother, but God saw it. God saw it. God saw Achan in Joshua 7. Achan took the accursed things. He thought he got over. He was found out and he was judged. God saw Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They both got dragged out with their feet pointing towards the heavens. In Numbers 23, it says, know that your sins will find you out. What will you do in the day of God's judgment when your sins will be read out? If you are an unbeliever, as I'm going to say once again, if you're a believer, this ought to make you that much more grateful. In that day, your sins will be read out. How does God know that, you will ask? And that. I had almost forgotten it myself. On that day, you will be abased, confounded, speechless, and overwhelmed. As God unfolds the records of your sinful past, life, page after page after page, paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, stop, you will cry. But it will not stop until every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every theft, every lie, every neglect of what you should have done is read out and justly judged. Either Christ took your punishment, or you will take your punishment. I would warn you, I would counsel you, do not wait for that day if you are an unbeliever hearing this message. Jesus died so that sinners just like you might be saved from judgment. The way to escape God's judgment is to come to Jesus, to believe on Him, to trust Him, and to follow Him. In Acts 16, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.